Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Deacon John invited me to speak today for Black History Month to say something about the church and civil rights, I accepted nervously. Although I teach history for a living, I'm not a preacher, and I certainly can't presume to speak for Black Americans. On the other hand, when a celebration like Black History Month comes around, I'd like to think all Episcopalians are especially ready to participate, because one of the blessings we share is a calendar that's absolutely full of holidays. Our calendar surrounds us with what Scripture calls a great cloud of witnesses. Day by day, the witnesses in our calendar, our saints, testify to us through their life stories. For example, it's especially fitting that this week, during Black History Month, the Episcopal calendar will invite us to remember one of my favorite American saints. More than 200 years ago, the Reverend Absalom Jones was ordained in Philadelphia as the first Black priest of the Episcopal Church. His journey in our denomination started with a classic kind of civil rights struggle. When a segregated church humiliated him in the middle of a prayer, he voted with his feet. Now he's a witness in our calendar. Absalom Jones is a witness to the church, but unfortunately, he's also a witness against the church because he testifies that oppression has all too often been committed by the followers of Christ. Sometimes remembering hurts, but it's always necessary. Memory is part of the very structure of our faith. So while I was studying the scripture readings for today and thinking about the call of Black history, I noticed something interesting. All of today's scripture passages seem to be about a paradox. On one hand, they're all about the overpowering glory of God. On the other hand, they all speak about God's smallness, his presence in our weakness and our obscurity. We hear this paradox, for example, in today's words from Isaiah the prophet. God's power, he writes, is found not only in great athletes and warriors, but also in those of us who know we're weak, those of us who have to be patient, those of us who have to move slowly. Even youths will faint and be weary, but those who wait for the Lord, Isaiah says, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, soaring on power that does not come from ourselves. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We hear the same thing in today's psalm. The songwriter talks about God having the power to overthrow tyrants and rebuild entire nations. But he also warns us that the Lord is not impressed with the might of a horse or the strength of a soldier. Instead, God is pleased with people who wait for him. God is glorified in our patience. Then we see God's greatness inside smallness in St. Paul's letter to the Christians of Corinth. Paul describes himself setting aside his own rights and even his own identity to preach the good news. He shares the gospel with everyone on their own terms. To the weak, he says, I became weak. Indeed, I've become all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. In other words, God's greatness becomes easier for other people to see as I become smaller. Finally, we see this paradox in Mark's gospel, where Jesus, full of divine power, heals people suffering from diseases and even casts out demons. This makes him famous. The whole city, Mark writes, was gathered around his door. But what does Christ then do with this celebrity? He warns the demons he casts out not to tell anyone who he is. And then, with a whole city clamoring for his attention, Christ sneaks away at night, and he goes to a different town. In this story, Christ isn't interested in enjoying his success and fame because he has work to do. Now, what can this tell us about the church and civil rights during Black History Month? For one thing, I think it might help us with a bad habit we have, and unfortunately, I've been guilty of this too. When we study American history in school, eventually we're going to come to what we call the Civil Rights Era, a brief electrifying period in the 1950s and 1960s. School children today learn a lot about this period, or at least they're supposed to. But when we learn about it, usually just a few names stand out. For example, if I mention the city of Montgomery, Alabama in 1955, where a woman refused to give up her seat on a segregated city bus, my students immediately know who that woman was. What's her name? Rosa Parks. They know all about Rosa Parks. Or do they? As the political scientist Jean Theoharis has pointed out, Rosa Parks wasn't a lady who was just tired after a long day, which unfortunately is the impression our school lessons sometimes give. No, she was a leader of the local NAACP. Year after year, she had already fought for justice in that city alongside other Black citizens, building on decades of activism. She'd campaigned to register voters. She'd started a youth organization to train future activists. She'd even courageously investigated lynchings. After her arrest, she also joined with Black religious and business leaders to organize the bus boycott that grew out of it. And later, as the battle over civil rights intensified, she would come to admire the radical activist Malcolm X. I'm afraid our schools tend to sanitize Rosa Parks. We make her seem safer, more passive maybe, less political, and also more solitary, just a lady on a bus. But for the real Rosa Parks, keeping her seat that day in 1955 was just one action in a lifetime of collective struggle, both in the NAACP and in church, where she taught Sunday school. The church, to quote her words, was and is the foundation of our community. It became our strength, our refuge, and our haven. That day, I had the strength of God and my ancestors. She had the power of a community in Christ, built through memory, resulting in patient but relentless action. It's a real shame, I think, that our schools have tended to reduce this to the story of a woman who was tired one day. We've used our sanitized, safer image of Rosa Parks as an excuse to forget how many Rosa Parkses there have been, generation after generation, and, indeed, how many there are with us today. It's also worth remembering, for example, that a few months before Rosa Parks was arrested, another woman in Montgomery had refused to give up her seat on a bus. A 15-year-old high school student named Claudette Colvin had just been through her school's version of Black History Month, and then she'd spent an afternoon in church praying before getting on the bus. My head was just too full of Black history, she would recall later. It felt like Sojourner Truth was on one side pushing me down, and Harriet Tubman was on the other side of me pushing me down. I couldn't get up. So she was violently arrested. As the police terrorized and humiliated her, Claudette Colvin silently recited the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23 over and over. Eventually, her Baptist pastor found out what was happening and came to get her from jail. And that night, her family and all their neighbors kept watch, afraid for her safety. Claudette Colvin had studied her history and her Bible. She'd made their stories and their poetry a part of herself. She'd drawn strength from a community of believers. She had bravely acted, taking an extreme risk, and her action had changed nothing. Not that day. And a month later, nothing had changed when a schoolteacher named Aurelia Browder, who attended Colvin's church, was arrested for doing the same thing. And nothing had changed 6 months after that, when a Catholic teenager named Mary Louise Smith, who worked as a maid, had done the same thing. Or when Susie MacDonald, an elderly widow who walked with a cane, had been arrested for her act of disobedience on a bus in October. And when Rosa Parks held her ground in December, nothing changed right away that day either. The history of the church and civil rights is full of days like those. People have spent entire lifetimes waiting on God, preparing slowly for his deliverance. And all too often, they've spent their lives waiting for justice that other Christians have denied them. Because the segregated white supremacist South, where my own parents were born, was a region ruled by devout white Christians. It was a place where, in the words of the theologian James Cone, white racists preached a dehumanizing, segregated gospel in the name of Jesus' cross every Sunday. This scandal, too, is part of the history of the church and civil rights, to our great shame. The God of justice is a God of overpowering glory, but the God of justice works slowly in our smallness, our day-to-day survival, and our battles inside his church. And with this in mind, I want to examine one more testimony for Black History Month. Born in North Carolina before the First World War, Pauli Murray was an Episcopalian writer and legal scholar. By the 1930s, she became a mostly unrecognized civil rights activist. Unrecognized, that is, until recently. Just a few days ago, actually 1 week ago today, the Sundance Film Festival hosted the premiere of a new documentary about her, and a few years ago, she got her own holiday in our Episcopal calendar. On July 1st, we remember the Reverend Dr. Pauli Murray as the first Black woman ordained as an Episcopal priest. And when we talk about the church and civil rights, and about God's glory and God's smallness, it's worth lingering on her story. For one thing, Pauli Murray had a complicated gender identity. It's not clear what pronouns Murray would use today. I should say I'm following the lead of several of her biographers. Most scholars believe Murray eventually came to understand herself as a non-binary woman. At one point earlier in life, however, Murray unsuccessfully sought hormone therapy as a transgender man. In any case, Murray came to see in-betweenness as a person who didn't fit into the gender binary as another part of a mission to challenge all kinds of false social distinctions. From that starting point, Pauli Murray waged unrelenting warfare against both racism and sexism. Often that struggle seemed like a lost cause. In 1938, for example, Murray and a friend got themselves arrested in Virginia for defying segregation on a Greyhound bus. This was more than two decades before the famous Freedom Rides of the Civil Rights era. During World War II, while studying law at Howard University, where she was the only woman in her entire class, Murray led a sit-in campaign to desegregate a local restaurant. This was in 1944, a decade and a half before the lunch counter sit-ins that would transform the South. Then, as a brilliant legal scholar, Pauli Murray formulated litigation strategies that other Black activists dismissed at the time as too bold, too risky. But her words would eventually influence Thurgood Marshall and then the late Ruth Bader Ginsburg in their battles against race and sex discrimination at the Supreme Court. In an interview a few years ago, now Justice Ginsburg said, "We knew that we were standing on Pauli Murray's shoulders. We owe so much to her courage, to her willingness to speak out when society was not prepared to listen. These are only a few of the steps on Pauli Murray's remarkable journey. But finally, in the 1970s, late in life, Pauli Murray left the legal profession and gave up most of her income. Striking out on faith, she entered seminary in New York to study for the Episcopal priesthood at a time when our denomination still refused to ordain women. Seminary in the 1970s was another long and lonely fight for civil rights, this time a fight inside the church she had loved from childhood. But it was combat other Episcopal women were waging at the same time. And so, 172 years after the ordination of Absalom Jones, Pauli Murray became the first Black woman ordained to our priesthood. Afterward, she celebrated the Eucharist in a chapel where her grandmother had worshipped during slavery. That day, Pauli Murray preached a deeply personal sermon. "My entire life's quest," she said, "has been for spiritual integration, and this quest has led me ultimately to Christ, in whom there is no east or west, no north or south, no black nor white nor red, only Christ, the spirit of love and reconciliation, the healer of deep psychic wounds, drawing us all closer to that goal of perfection which links us to God, our Creator, and to eternity." Less than 8 years later, Pauli Murray died of cancer at age 74. During those years, she was able to find only a few months of work as a full-time parish priest. Most of our church still was not ready to recognize a Reverend Dr. Murray. The history of the church and civil rights is full of stories like these, plus many stories we will never get to hear. Some of those stories have an obvious happy ending, but many more do not. Today's scriptures tell us this shouldn't come as a surprise. We, the church, are not always called to succeed. We can be certain that victory will come, but it will be God's victory, not ours. While God works at God's own pace, we join as a community, bound together in Christ's love, testifying about the better world that God is making through us. A few of us will get to be Rosa Parks, but many more will be Claudette Colvin or Mary Louise Smith or their parents and grandparents, waiting and hoping and surviving together. A few of us will get to be Pauli Murray, honored in the calendar of the Episcopal Church, but many more of us will be Pauli Murray, the struggling attorney, or Pauli Murray, the unemployed minister. The power and the glory belong to God, not to us. This month, we're reflecting on the witness of Black Christians across the ages. Following their examples, may we be the church that takes relentless action, and may we also draw strength from our patience. "Those who wait for the Lord," Isaiah says, "shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." May we be the church that runs without being weary, as the prophet Isaiah says. And may we be the church that walks and walks and keeps on walking and does not faint. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.